to take your Bible or Bible in the pew in front of you and turn to 2 Peter. I say that because I realize it's Christmas season and some of you may be wondering, is Pastor Odell going to preach a 2 Peter message or is he going to start with the new Christmas series? We're going to hold off until next week, okay, until then to begin some messages focused around the birth of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Part of that is because I wanted to finish 2 Peter chapter 2 because of the continuity of the concepts that are taught in 2 Peter chapter 2 about false teachers and those that have departed from Christianity. I didn't think it timing-wise would be wise for us to just break right there. And so today we're going to study the second half of 2 Peter chapter 2. Then we'll start to think a little bit more in our messages about the birth of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And then after the holidays, we'll come back to 2 Peter and this series of messages on stirring reminders about truth and error. So notice what the Bible says here in 2 Peter chapter 2. We won't read the entire text at this point, but I do want to at least read the first few verses of 2 Peter chapter 2 for you to understand what we'll be focusing on this morning. 2 Peter 2, beginning in verse 10, the Bible says, "And especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise authority, they are presumptuous, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries, whereas angels who are greater in power and might do not bring a reviling accusation against them before the Lord. But these, like brute beasts, natural brute beasts, made to be caught and destroyed, speak evil of the things they do not understand and will utterly perish in their own corruption and will receive the wages of unrighteousness as those who count it pleasure to carouse in the daytime. They are spots and blemishes, carousing in their own deceptions while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery, and that cannot cease from sin, enticing unstable souls. They have a heart trained in covetous practices and are accursed children. They have forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. But he was rebuked in his for his iniquity. A dumb donkey speaking with a man's voice restrained the madness of the prophet. These are wells without water, clouds carried by a tempest, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever." This morning, we're going to continue our study here in 2 Peter chapter 2 about false teachers. Last week, we spoke in terms of false teachers. We spoke in terms of them being counterfeits. Today, I want to introduce, if you're not already familiar with the term, I want to introduce to you the term apostasy, apostate. And I want us to paint the picture that the scripture paints in this portion of this passage in relationship to apostasy. And you need to understand that if I were an artist, and I'm not, okay, if I was an artist, all pictures would be ugly, okay? I am thankful for those of you that are artistic and are gifted that way. I am not artistic, okay? I'm one of those guys who struggles even to draw a stick person that you can recognize, all right? It's that bad. And I'm not sure how that happened, because my grandma was an artist and we have some of her paintings in the family and my mom is still fairly artistic, and yet somehow the art gene just did not arrive in my being, okay? It went somewhere else. And so if I were to paint portraits, if I was to paint a portrait of you, you'd be horrified at what it looked like. And as I look at this portion of scripture this morning, and as I've already read a large portion of the text, you need to understand the Bible paints a pretty ugly picture. We're going to talk this morning about portraits of those who have left Christianity, and the Bible paints a really ugly picture of those kinds of people. And yet we need to study these portions of scripture so that we can understand what it means to leave the faith and some of the consequences of leaving the faith. And so today we're going to speak in terms of apostasy, because that's the term that the Bible uses. Even though that specific term is not used here in 2 Peter chapter 2, it's used in other portions of scripture, and it's a very fitting term. It's a very fitting title for those who have fallen away, or more literally walked away from Christianity. And that's what the word apostate means. It's taken from the Greek word apostasia that's used in texts like 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 3 of falling away. And so an apostate is someone who once claimed to be a Christian who has renounced what they formerly professed to believe. And so they have abandoned Christianity. They have left it behind. And so this morning, as we think about apostasy, even the very definition is not directly taken from this portion of Scripture, but it's taken from the totality of the teachings of Scripture about someone who leaves the faith. From this portion, from the book of Jude, from the book of Hebrews, it's someone who has departed from Christianity. And their departure from Christianity is so extreme that they no longer fall within the bounds of Bible-believing, genuine Christianity, even though they may claim that. Even though they may describe themselves as Christians, what they believe, and as we'll see in this portion of Scripture, also what they how they behave is not Christian. And so while they may call themselves Christians, it's really not a fitting term or title to use for someone who lives in this manner. And so these apostates, those who have departed from the faith, are not even genuine believers. They have maybe professed to be believers, but genuine believers do not become apostates. And we'll point that out in a few different ways here in this portion of Scripture. But genuine believers do not become apostates. By falling away, they simply demonstrate that their faith was not genuine to begin with. John clarifies this in 1 John chapter 2, verse 19, when he says, if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. You see, the teaching there in 1 John chapter 2, verse 19 is that those who remain of us, referring to the Christian church, if they remain, that's a demonstration of the fact that they were of us to start with. If they don't, it demonstrates that they weren't of us to begin with. And so genuine believers do not become apostates. And so we study this portion of Scripture this morning because it's important for us to understand what an apostate looks like and to be careful in our own lives to make sure we're not headed down that path. To make sure that even the things in our lives that maybe are temptations, that are temptations for those who abandon Christianity, are not luring us their direction as well. And so for us as Christians, we shouldn't even be taking steps in that direction. And so this morning we'll look at five different traits as we paint this ugly picture of apostates. And we'll look at the traits of these apostates. But I want you to understand in connection with that not every person who has abandoned Christianity believes or acts in a manner consistent with all of these traits. There may be a tendency for you to think, well, you know, but this person claims to not be a Christian who once was a Christian, and they're not like that trait, and they're not in this way, or they're not that way. And so we may think of people who are moral apostates. In other words, someone who's left Christianity, but they're still very moral people. And so not all of these traits are true of every one of them. We may know of someone who is soft-spoken, unlike the belligerent attitude that we'll look at in this portion of Scripture, who is a soft-spoken apostate. So it's not necessarily true of all of them. Or maybe someone who has left Christianity who is generous, and it's not all about them and the money that we'll talk about this morning as well. So don't think that as we paint this portrait, that this portrait means you have to have all these traits in your life to be what the Bible here is describing. So let's notice the five traits then as we look at this portrait of apostates as given to us in 2 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 10. Notice, first of all, that they are consumed, Peter says, by sexual desire. And he mentions this in different ways, in different verses, over and over and over and over. We see it in verse 10. We see it in verse 13. We see it in verse 14. We see it in verse 18. Notice some of those phrases that are specifically mentioned here in relationship to these that have departed from the faith. Begin with me in verse 10, where the Bible says this. It says, and especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness. They walk according to the flesh and the lust of uncleanness. And so they are driven by sexual desire. They are driven by lustful thinking and lustful actions. They're driven by that. Secondly, they're not only driven by lust, but they're also blatant in their displays of it. If you skip down to verse 13, in the middle of the verse 13 puts it this way. As those who count it pleasure to carouse in the daytime, they are spots and blemishes, carousing in their own deceptions while they feast with you. So they are not only driven by lust, but they're also blatant in terms of their public displays of their lifestyles. Even in the unsaved world in which this was written, in the Roman Empire, in that era, in that time, there was kind of a propriety when it came to immorality, if there can be such a thing. In that some things just weren't public in nature. Yes, you know, knew it was going on, but it was going on under the cover of darkness. And even in a society that was pretty immoral in terms of its activities, there was still this kind of code of propriety and impropriety. So that's what he's saying here, is that these people are so blatant in their immorality that they're willing to shout it from the rooftop and let everybody know, and they carouse in the daytime. And to make it worse, they even show up at the feast. They even feast with you, it says there in that verse. In other words, they're a part of the church. They're participants in the ministries and the activities of the church, even though everybody in the church knows that they're living in an immoral lifestyle. They're blatant in their display, characteristic of someone who's consumed by sexual desire and departing from the Lord and Christianity. They're driven by lust. They're blatant in display. They're intent on immorality. Verse 14 describes it this way when it says, having eyes full of adultery. Literally, that means they have eyes that are full of an adulteress. What the Bible is saying here is they were so driven by lust that their wandering eyes viewed women as potential adulteresses. So given over to their sexual desires and so blatant. So we're not talking here, folks, about someone who's fallen into some kind of immoral act or who's given into some kind of temptation. We're talking about lifestyle. The Bible is talking and describing someone who is blatant in that lifestyle, flaunting that kind of lifestyle. That's what the text is describing. And it's to make matters worse, as bad as these three things are, to make matters worse, the Bible then goes on to tell us in verse 18 that they then would entice others to join them in that lifestyle. Look at how verse 18 puts it when it says this: for when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. And so they entice others. These so-called Christian teachers entice others to their form of faith, if you want to call it that, by promises of unbridled pleasure. As if their own sins weren't bad enough, they were intent on drawing others in. I don't know about you, but I'm uncomfortable even just talking about all these things. And there's part of me that just goes, wow, can this really be true of someone who calls himself a Christian? And then I also have to ask myself the question, why is it that there's this connection between leaving Christianity and sexual sin? Why is there this connection between immorality and the abandonment of Christianity? That's an important question for us to ask. And I think it's significant because of what the Bible teaches about sexuality. The Bible clearly teaches that sex is inherently spiritual. I know we don't tend to think of it that way. We tend to think of it as something that is physical, or maybe even something that is, when it comes to our thought life, something that is personal. But maybe we don't think of it in terms of something that is spiritual. Would you take a minute and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 with me this morning? Because I think this is important in our understanding of what the Bible teaches about sex, sexuality, morality, and all of these issues related to departing from Christianity and the connection there between sexuality and even apostasy. Notice what 1 Corinthians chapter 6 says, and I want us to look at verses 15 through 20, because these are the verses that teach that sex is inherently a spiritual issue. Sex is inherently spiritual. Notice what the Apostle Paul here says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 15, when he puts it this way in Scripture: do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? That in and of itself right there starts this whole concept of it's a spiritual matter. In other words, your body is a part of it's in union with Jesus himself. That's spiritual. So your bodies are members of Christ. Shall I then take the members of Christ, this body that is also spiritually in union with God himself? Should I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? of a prostitute? Engage in some type of sexual activity outside the boundaries of marriage between a man and a woman? Should I engage in that? Absolutely not. And then he goes on to, he says that, he says, certainly not. And then he goes on to say in verse 16, or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh, but he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. And he just, again, reemphasizes this whole concept of sexuality is a spiritual matter. And you're in union with Christ. Why would you take your body and be in union with someone other than your spouse to whom you are married? That it's unfathomable when you realize the spiritual nature of this. And then he says this in verse 18, flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Do you not know? And here's that spiritual connection again. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God? And you're not your own. You can't live life to please yourself. You're not your own. For you were bought at a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. You see, there's the spiritual union that is horrifically violated when a person participates in anything outside the bounds that God has created for sex. And so it's a spiritual thing. And it's so spiritual that it has an impact on a person's very departure from the faith. You see, sexual apostasy is rooted in spiritual apostasy. The two go hand in hand. You cannot claim allegiance to Christ while serving the enemy sexually. Few, if any, sins can have as strong of a stranglehold on a person as sexual sins. And unfortunately, I've seen that be the case as a pastor and counseling people that have headed off down paths that the Bible says not to head down. And so many times the sexual sin has had such a stranglehold on people that they leave Christianity. Many professing Christians have chucked their faith for sexual sin. And it may take different forms. It may mean a couple before marriage living together. It may take the form of homosexual sin. It may take the form of pornography and sins of the mind and heart. It may take the form of adultery and sleeping with someone that's not your wife. It may take a variety of forms. But whatever form it takes, if it's outside the clear boundaries of Scripture, don't go there. Don't go there. Don't turn your back on the Lord for sexual sin. So the first trait here is they are consumed by sexual desire. Secondly, I want you to notice the next trait, and that is that they're characterized by disrespect for authority. If you're not back in 2 Peter chapter 2, I invite you to turn back there and notice what the next portion of Scripture says in relationship to them being characterized by disrespect for authority in verses 10 through 12. It says in the latter portion of verse 10 that they are presumptuous, that they're self-willed. They're not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries. And there's this spirit of arrogance, this spirit of I'm the one who's right, no matter what everybody else has to say. And I think there are probably two traits here that are being used to describe this attitude of arrogance, this defiance, this disrespect for authorities that's described in these three verses of Scripture. The first one is that of defiance. They are defiant. They despise authority. Portion of Scripture says they are presumptuous, which means they're irreverent toward the things of God, toward the spirit world. We'll talk about that. Toward any kind of authority. They are self-willed. They're the kind of people who you can't really tell anything because their idea of an authority is that there's only one real authority in life and it's them. Have you ever had to deal with a person like that? They are their own authority and nobody else is going to tell them what to do. Is the mindset of this kind of a person. And there's a warning there for us as believers as well, because when you notice someone who defies all forms or all types of authorities, even if it may seem like almost a spiritual rebellion type of thing of I'm going to defy this authority because I know better and God tells me this or God tells me that, be careful. Be careful, because God has placed authority in every single one of our lives for a reason, for a purpose. And our attitude toward authority, even when at times we may not like that authority or its rules, our attitude toward authority ought to be, as Christians, a humble, submissive attitude, not a defiant one. Instead of defiant, they're not only defiant, they're also flippant. Look at the way the last portion of verse 10 describes it, and then verses 11 and 12. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries. The word dignitaries is kind of a complicated one, and depending on what Bible translation you have, you may have a different word there because of the variety of ways that it can be translated and interpreted. It literally means that they are this way toward glorious ones. That they are not afraid to speak evil of the glorious ones. And so what I think it's in reference to is the angelic world, and specifically the angelic world in terms of fallen angels. Satan himself, who is one. We talked a little bit about that last week. And so they have this flippant attitude. And I get that interpretation from verse 11, because verse 11 goes on to say, whereas angels who are greater in power and might than us as human beings, they don't bring a reviling accusation against them before the Lord. And so I think that them, the dignitaries, the glorious ones, is a reference to the arch enemies of our soul, Satan and all of his troops, his minions, the demons, and how even angels don't bring an accusation against fallen angels, against Satan and his host. They don't do direct battle independent of God, and they don't speak disrespectfully toward them. There's a sense of holy respect toward their adversaries. And yet, the people that are being described here, these false teachers in 2 Peter chapter 2, have this flippant attitude of, I can do what I want, and I can say what I want, and even say what I want about fallen angels. And they defy those heavenly hosts. It's interesting in Jude, which parallels 2 Peter in so many ways, in Jude verses 8 and 9, the Bible tells us that Michael, the archangel, didn't dare accuse the devil, and instead asked the Lord to rebuke Satan. So Michael, the archangel, had such respect for his archenemy, Satan himself, that he defers to the Lord. And that's the attitude that we ought to have toward the spirit world, toward demons and toward angels. There ought to be a holy respect, a healthy respect, if you will. And yet these false teachers, the Bible here describes them as rebuking, as reviling, and saying things against demons and Satan that are totally inappropriate. Verse 12 puts it this way: these like natural brute beasts, like animals that are made to be caught and destroyed. They speak evil of things they don't even understand. In other words, they don't understand what they're talking about. And so these false teachers spoke as if they possessed some supernatural power to bind Satan and to rebuke Satan and to rebuke his demons. Does that sound familiar? If you watch enough of Pentecostal television, which I'm not saying you ought to, you've heard people like this. And that most of the modern faith healers today, if you listen to the words and the verbiage that they use, they will say these very things. They will say things like, Satan, I rebuke thee. Or demons, I rebuke you. I command you to come out. And then maybe they'll tack on it in the name of Jesus type of thing. But they speak as if they have the authority and the power to bind Satan or to bind the demons. Listen, folks, no human being possesses that power. And what the Bible is teaching here is that that's an arrogant attitude that is unbiblical. I think even of a lady in one of my previous churches who for some reason was almost in an unhealthy manner obsessed with Satan in terms of antagonistic toward him, not satanistic, but she would repeatedly say things about how much she hated Satan, and she'd talk about, man, if I could, I would wring Satan's neck. I remember her using that specific terminology, and I thought, you know what, that's just being overly obsessed with Satan. And so we as Christians need to be cautious that we don't think we have some ability, or even that we don't act in a manner that fails to recognize the power that's involved in Satan and all of his fallen demons and the demonic hosts. There ought to be a healthy and humble respect for authority, even if that authority is the archenemy of our soul, which is the case of Satan and his demons. And so they're characterized by this disrespect, this arrogant disrespect for authority. They're characterized by that disrespect. They're consumed by sexual desire. Thirdly, they're motivated by covetousness. And this parallels what we talked about a little bit last week, but in a different form in verses 14 through 16. Notice what our passage says, the last portion or the second portion of verse 15. It says this. It says they have a heart trained. Notice the specific terminology that's used here. They have a heart trained in covetous practices and are accursed children. Trained in covetous practices. One translation puts it this way. They are experts in greed. Another paraphrase says it this way. Their technique of getting what they want is, through long practice, highly developed. I mean, these are not people who, like all of us, struggle at times wishing we had more in terms of financial resources. That's not what the Bible is talking about. They were people who had graduated from the school of self-gratification and would not be deterred from getting more. No matter what moral or ethical boundaries they had to trample on the way to getting more. That's the kind of people the Bible is describing here. They were trained in covetous practices. They'd gone to school for it, so to speak. And so their greed was what motivated them, their covetousness. And the reason that was is because of what verses 15 and 16 go on to say. In that they, like Balaam, loved the wages of unrighteousness. Notice what verse 15 says. They have forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. And then verse 16 says, but he was rebuked for his iniquity, a dumb donkey, speaking with a man's voice, restrained the madness of the prophet. And we don't have time, if you're not familiar with that account in the scriptures, we don't have time this morning to recount that in its totality for you. But we would encourage you to go to Numbers chapter 22 through chapter 24 and read that entire account as Israel is making its way to the promised land. And they come across this prophet, this false prophet who is enticed by the enemies of Israel for financial gain to bring a curse down on the nation of Israel. And so for pay, he's being asked to bring this curse on the nation of Israel. And God uses this donkey, literally puts the voice of a human being into this donkey to get him to not do what he was tempted to do. So it's an interesting account in Scripture, and it serves here as an illustration, though. And the illustration that it serves for us in this portion of Scripture is that he exemplifies in a horrible way someone who loves unrighteous wages. He was a prophet for one reason. He was a prophet for profit. And then he did that in order to gain financially. And so the Bible here is using that as the example from the Old Testament of what was happening in this New Testament era in terms of false teachers who were motivated by money. Money can be a powerful motivator. It's no wonder that 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10 says that the love of money, not just money itself, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And then it goes on to say, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness. In other words, that love of money was the stumbling block over which they tripped in departure from the faith because it was all about money instead of about the Lord. And so money can be a powerful motivator. The Bible warns us about the love of money. I'm reminded of a story I read about a senior officer in a bank who was considering cooking the books, changing the books of the bank in order for him to embezzle from the bank. And so he approached one of his junior associates within the organization, and he had put together this scheme of how he was going to change the books so that they could embezzle this money. And he approached this associate and asked him if for $50,000 he would be a part of this scam, this scheme to embezzle a lot more money than that from the bank. And then his junior associate thought about it and thought about his plan, and he agreed to for $50,000 be a part of this plan to embezzle all this money from a bank. The senior partner in the bank, or whatever his position was, then went on to say, well, would you do it for $100? And the junior associate said, no, what do you think I am, a common thief? To which he responded, yes, we've already established that. Now we're just negotiating your price. You see, that's the problem, is when money motivates a person, it's not really about the quantity of it. It's about the integrity of the person. When a person is a person of integrity, they're going to do the right thing no matter how much money is involved, whether it's $100 or $50,000 or $5 million. It's a matter of integrity. And so money should never grab our hearts and become something that we love, because if we love money, we'll do all kinds of horrible things. That's why the Bible says it's the root of all kinds of evil. When money motivates your morals, you are on a slippery slope spiritually. Which then causes us to ask ourselves the question, does money ever motivate my morals? Or are my morals and my ethics and what I do in terms of right and wrong, are they motivated by the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ? These false teachers were motivated by covetousness and just wanting to get more. Fourthly, notice, not only were they motivated by covetousness, but fourthly, the Bible says that they would then promise what they couldn't deliver. False teachers, apostates, promise what they can't deliver. Notice the way Peter describes them in verse 17 when he says this. He says, these are wells without water. They're clouds carried by a tempest, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. And so we see this picture. It's pictured for us in verse 17, and then he comes back to it in verse 19. But the two pictures that he gives to us in verse 17 are wells without water. And you have to understand the climates of the Middle East, and that the majority of the Middle East is everything from desert, completely arid, to at best semi-arid. And there are some little spots of areas within the region that have a little bit more in terms of quantity of rain. But for the most part, it's a semi-arid region. And so water is a big deal. Water is essential to your existence and to the raising of the crops that are essential to your existence as well. And so he says, these people are like wells without water. What good's a well without water? It's no good, right? It's no good. Wells are supposed to have water. And then he puts it another way. He says that they are clouds carried by a tempest, like someone anticipating a rainstorm. And maybe you've been there in the heat of the summer and you wish it would just rain. You know, maybe your garden and your lawn has turned completely brown and you're thinking, man, wouldn't it be nice if we just got a little rain? And all of a sudden you see on the horizon these big black thunderstorms and you're thinking, yeah, it's going to rain. And you watch those big black thunder clouds roll by you and they're driven by the tempest. The wind pushes them on and there's not a single drop of rain that falls. That's the picture that he's creating here. And the storm passes by and no rain falls. And that's what he's saying about apostates. That's what he's saying about false teachers, is they promise all these things. They say this is the way to go, and this is what these are the benefits if you believe what I believe, or if you teach what I teach, or you live how I live. They make all these promises, but they're just wells without water and rain clouds without rain. Whether it's an apostate atheist who promises some superior intellectualism, it's not superior intellectually to be an apostate atheist. Or maybe it's someone who's an apostate immoral person who promises pleasure and freedom. We're going to look here in a second. They don't get freedom. They get slavery in reality, sexually. Or maybe it's an apostate scam artist who's just in it for the money. Well, in reality, you know what they become a slave of? They become a slave of their money. And so they're promising all this freedom, freedom, freedom. You know, this Christianity brings freedom, happiness, success, everything you want in life. Just believe what I'm selling. They don't use those terms, but that's what they're doing. And in reality, they don't deliver anything. Look at what verse 19 says about it. It says, while they promise them liberty, there's that freedom, 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 happiness, success, they themselves are slaves of corruption, for by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. And so they make these pathetic promises that they can't make good on. And in enticing other people to believe their promises, they enslave the people they entice. And so they're just empty clouds and empty wells pictured. But then the reason they are able to succeed at this is because of what verse 18 says, that they're persuasive. Look at how verse 18 puts it. For when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lusts of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. And so their words are persuasive. Some of the most persuasive, powerful authors and orators are former Christians. Former Christians who have walked away from it all because they promised something bigger and better. If someone offers a better, quote unquote, Christianity than a biblical Christianity, look out. Beware. So they promise what they cannot deliver. And then finally, notice they profess, in reality, they profess a false Christianity. It's not really Christianity at all, whether they call it that or they call it something altogether different. It's not real biblical Christianity. Notice how Peter describes it here, beginning in verse 20. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them to have not known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow, having washed, to her wallowing in the mire. Notice three ideas here in connection with verses 20 through 22 that clearly teach that they profess Christianity, but they aren't really Christian. The first one is this, that they appear to have been saved. Look at how verse 20 puts it. Through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Or verse 21 says, if they would have, it would have been better if they, for them to have not known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn from the holy commandment. And so it sounds like they are believers. They've escaped the pollution. They have known Christ. They've known the way of Christ. But that's not the case, folks. They've just gotten a taste of it. They've just gotten a glimpse of it. They've gotten a part of it. In other words, they've been in Bible-believing churches and they have understood the gospel. And maybe even on a public sense and an outward sense, they've embraced it. They've perhaps even have a testimony of when they were born again, when they were saved. And so from an external standpoint, it sounds like these are Christians. And yet they've just gotten a taste of Christianity. But their profession is short-lived. It isn't that they were saved and lost their salvation. It's they profess to have known Christ. They profess to have believed. And they've even come to an understanding of the gospel at a certain level. But they were not genuinely saved. I think this text will demonstrate this in the last verse, but other texts like 1 John 2:19 demonstrate that idea that they were not of us. Even though they'd been with us, they weren't of us. They weren't really believers. If they were really believers, they'd stick with us, stick with Christianity. And so they appear to have been saved. But number two, they never had a change of their nature. There was never an internal transformation that happens when a person places their faith in Jesus Christ. And Peter illustrates this in a rather crude manner in verse 22. I've already read it, but notice again what it says. Like a dog returns to his vomit. Like a sow having washed to her wallowing in the mire. And he quotes from Proverbs 26 verse 11 in relationship to the dog. And you have to understand, when the Bible talks about dogs, it's not talking about cute little cuddly poodles, okay? When the Bible talks about dogs, it's talking about mangy mutts, because that was the concept of a dog in biblical times. And so he's not only using a rather ugly analogy in terms of referencing a dog, but he makes it even uglier by saying, like a dog that returns to its vomit. If you've ever owned a dog or been around dogs very, very much, you know what it's talking about. It's talking about the dog with the upset stomach who throws it up and then turns around and eats it. I know it's gross. It's disgusting, right? Why does a dog do that? I know you're probably asking, you're wanting Pastor Oral to tell you, okay? Why does a dog do that? You know why a dog does that? Because a dog's a dog. That's why a dog does that. Because as its very nature, that's what it instinctively does. A dog is a dog, and dogs eat their vomit. It's gross. It's disgusting, all right? But the point that Peter's making is this. That's the problem with these apostates. They never quit being dogs. They may have looked like it, and they may have cleaned up on the outside, and maybe even demonstrated some kind of cleaning up on the inside. That's the picture of the vomit thing and all that. But they never quit being a dog. They never started being a sheep. A lamb. They've always been a dog. And then he uses the pig analogy and says, even though the pig got cleaned up on the outside, if you've ever owned pigs, I grew up with pigs all around in our little miniature farm acreage in Nebraska. You know, we would take the pigs to the county fair. What'd you do for the pig before you took them to the county fair? You cleaned them up. I mean, you washed them down. They were the cleanest pigs in the entire county. And you know what they'd do as soon as they possibly could? They'd get dirty again. They'd wallow back in the mud or their own feces and act like pigs. Why do pigs do that? And I know there's more to the pig thing. That's how they cool themselves off and they don't sweat. I know all the anatomy and physiology of pigs and wallowing in mud. Okay, I understand that. But why do pigs do that? Because they're pigs, right? And his point is this. These apostates who say, I've known the gospel, I know Christianity, and they profess externally, and maybe even their lives change, and there's some evidence of them becoming Christians. There's an issue, there's a problem. They never quit being unbelievers. They never quit being dogs, they never quit being pigs, they never became sheep and genuine followers of Christ. They never received the new nature that he talks about here in 2 Peter 1:4. The nature of God itself that you get the second you are saved. God changes you from the inside out. Old things become new. All old things pass away and become new. 2 Corinthians 5:17 puts it. They don't have that. And so they weren't really Christians to start with, even though they talked like it, walked like it, acted like it, said they were. And they never had a change of nature. And so the Bible is not talking here about someone who backslides. It's not talking about someone who temporarily walks away from the Lord or someone who's struggling with sin and fallen into sin and temporarily struggles with that sin. That's not what the Bible's talking about. The Bible's talking about a lifestyle of total departure from Christianity because the person really wasn't saved to start with. They never had a change of nature. And finally, then the consequence of that is described in verse 20 and 21, and that they will then face eternal consequences. The Bible couches it in these terms. It would have been better for them to have not even known the gospel than to walk away from it. It'll be worse than before. To know the gospel and to turn from it will result in greater eternal punishment than to have not known the gospel at all. And this entire chapter reiterates the fact that they're not really saved, folks. I'm not, for sake of time, going to read each of these verses, but write them down. Verse 12, the second portion of the verse. Verse 13, the beginning portion of the verse. Verse 14 talks about them being accursed children. Verse 17 talks about that they will suffer in the blackness of darkness forever. And so the Bible is clear here in this portion of Scripture that they weren't really Christians and that they will face eternal consequences. Which ought to cause us as professing believers to be sober and to ask ourselves the question, am I really saved? Has there been that transformation in my heart and life that is the consequence of embracing the gospel where I have gone from darkness to light? Where I didn't just clean up on the outside and make, you know, my life a little bit better. No, where I placed my trust and my faith in Jesus Christ and he gave me this new nature, this new life. I've been born again and I'm totally transformed because of that. Doesn't mean that you're sinless or you don't struggle, but there's been a change of desire. That's what a new nature does to a person. Change of desire where you want to please God and you want to do the right thing. Has that happened in your life? Or today, are you someone like these that are described in this portion of the Scripture who's just kind of cleaned up on the outside, but never been saved on the inside? Do you know Christ as your Savior? Apostasy is an ugly portrait. It's an ugly picture. I told you it would be. But that ugly picture ought to cause us to ask some questions. And here's the most significant one of all the questions I'll ask this morning. Did you see any reflections of yourself in the portrait? Did you see any reflections of yourself in the picture that was just painted in front of you? Did you see any reflections of yourself when it comes to your sex life, when it comes to those desires and whether or not you're living to please God in that area of your life? Did you see any reflections of yourself when it comes to authority and attitude and arrogance and humility toward authorities in your life? Did you see any reflections of yourself when it comes to being motivated by money and covetousness and allowing your morals even at times to be influenced by what you want financially? Did you see any reflections of yourself in terms of wanting to chase after promises, this some superior Christianity that you see on TV or that someone else promises when they knock at your door? Did you see any reflections of yourself when it comes to perhaps even professing Christianity but not possessing it? Not genuinely being a child of God. Father, thank you for your word today. I pray that as we have studied this portion of Scripture, that there would not be reflections of ourselves. And if there are, Lord, that right now we would look at those glimpses of ourselves and repent of them. Turn from any of those things that represent apostasy and should not be present in the life of a Christian. And Father, I especially want to pray for some today who might, in their own hearts, know that they profess to be saved, but they've never actually possessed that salvation. They've never been born again. Lord, only you know a heart. I would not presume. But Father, I would pray that if there's someone this morning who in their heart right now senses the Spirit of God saying, that's you. You need to be saved. You need a new nature. Don't just clean up on the outside. Lord, I pray that your Spirit would so convict them that this morning during this invitation, they would walk the aisle and ask someone to show them from the Bible how they can genuinely trust Christ as their Savior. Do that work that your Spirit alone can do, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.